So this morning, we'll begin a new series in 1 Thessalonians. So coming off of our study on the contentment contentment found in Christ, and in some sense trying to attain that mystery of contentment, and studying Jeremiah Burroughs, the rare jewel of Christian contentment, I hope that study was helpful and encouraging. And so we'll be transitioning this morning to study 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And so in this class one, it'll be more of an intro, background, looking at themes and considering the first verse, this sort of greeting from Paul, Silvanus, Silas, and Timothy. So the handout is on the back table. There's the hard part about intros is that you feel like you have to give a sense of the letter as a whole, and maybe try and draw out those major things. So we do have a bit of content, but hopefully it's still encouraging, engaging. There is a handout to just help you follow where I'll be in what I prepared here. So on your handout, you'll see intro. So I'll talk through that for a bit. And under the intro, background for the city, Thessalonica, Macedonia. We'll talk about that a bit. Macedonia's pride and idolatry. You'll get a sense of the culture of Macedonia, in a sense, and sort of give some background there. The gospel to Thessalonica, as the Lord has called Paul to be this missionary to share the gospel with the Gentiles. Paul's departure from this church, from this city, and then we'll look at some major themes and then talk a bit about verse 1 and 1 Thessalonians 1. Okay? All right. So, in introducing this book, I also want to give you an idea of the book. So, we're primarily using Andrew Young's Let's Study 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Also been using G.K. Beale's 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And then there are maybe four other books. Gene Green, his commentary. Richard D. Phillips, his commentary, and a couple others. But primarily those two. So Richard D. Phillips said that Paul wrote 1 Thessalonians to express his joy in the believer's faith. This first letter is an expression of Paul's joy that these believers have, they are holding fast to the gospel, that they believe the gospel, that they're holding fast to the gospel, and his joy in seeing that as he gets report from Timothy. Paul was happy to hear that these new believers, who he didn't even get to stick around very long to see grow in grace and faith, he's happy to hear that they've been trusting in the gospel for their salvation. So he was joyful because he heard that they were hoping in the power and promises of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, for some reason, to me, this little detail always caught my attention, that Paul was happy when he heard about another believer's faith. To simply hear about a believer's trust in God was enough for him to be thankful and rejoice. And you see this same hear and rejoice response in other letters that the Apostle Paul wrote. But I think about that because often there are times our default is suspicion rather than joy and thanksgiving when we hear about someone coming to faith or their belief. And now, granted, we may have different reasons for those things, but it seems that Paul's default leaning was thanksgiving and rejoicing, not suspicion and cynicism. And that always stuck out to me. So you see this idea in a couple other places as well. Ephesians 1, 15 to 16. Let me have someone go there. Who wants to read that for us? Ephesians 1, 15 to 16. And that's on your handout there. Right, Kareem? And then someone else go to Colossians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. All right, Chase. So Ephesians and then Colossians. You can go ahead, love. Okay, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, I do not cease to give thanks for you. Again, this hear and rejoice response from Paul there. And then Colossians 1.
We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven.
Okay. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, we always thank God. We give thanks. All right. So again, a hearing, a hope, a hearing, and a rejoicing. And you see that same idea in 1 Thessalonians. Paul gets word from Timothy, and we'll talk about this a bit, but he gets word from Timothy that these believers are not only holding to the blessed gospel, but thriving, and he rejoices. Now, Paul wasn't usually there as an eyewitness of these believers' faith in the churches that he had planted or that had been planted by him. He would preach the gospel, God would save people, and then Paul and his comrades would eventually be chased out or end up going to the next city. But Paul would eventually hear from someone else about the faith of these believers in these churches that he had planted. Again, this disposition of rejoicing and joy at their faith in the gospel. And that should be our disposition. When we hear someone has come to faith, or we hear that this person might be a believer, someone tells us that, our default position should be, well, praise God that they believe the gospel, right? You know, the Lord will determine, and you know, we'll eventually in time maybe see whether that person, whether that fruit is real, whether the seed is actually planted. But our disposition should be thanksgiving to God, rather than a disposition of suspicion. So Paul was thankful, he was joyful, he was happy to hear Timothy's report. Now, before I continue, I want to give you some sense of the context of this letter. One commentator said, the purpose of background, looking at background for any letter or book, is to clarify the world of thought and experience in the light of which the New Testament should be read and the early church understood. So it's to shed light on how we should understand this context of the New Testament and how we should understand and see the early church living out what we see there in that specific context. Here's a quote from Gene Green. He says, any understanding of the Thessalonian reality at the time of the coming of the gospel of Christ must therefore begin with unearthing the roots of the Macedonians and laying open to view the history of the Thessalonian people. The Thessalonians were sons and daughters of the greatest empire ever known in human history, the Macedonian kingdom of Alexander III, known as the Great. Now, with that, I'm going to move into this next section here, Macedonians' pride and idolatry. Macedonia's pride and idolatry. The Thessalonians were by nature and by the influence of their history a people with a deep sense of pride. They were in the kingdom of Alexander the Great, or of the kingdom of Alexander the Great. Think of a people, of a kingdom, of a man who saw himself as having divine ancestry. He was convinced, Alexander the Great himself was convinced of his own divinity as the descendant of Heracles, Perseus, and Zeus. All of this fueled and reinforced his prideful audacity and his multiple victories and his expansion of the empire. And it was a wide expansion of the empire. He was successful in this, but he saw himself as of divinity. Alexander was a military conqueror who dreamed of a world that would be drenched and dominated by Greek culture. So false gods were set up as monuments throughout this region, throughout the city, and to be worshipped as people would walk past these monuments. And this culture was to be, Alexander the Great, his intention was to saturate whatever culture he dominated with Greek, pagan, sexual culture, right? And so Thessalonica, Macedonia would have been a picture of that. I mean, we have some sense of this. If someone has a favorite, I don't know, basketball team or football team or soccer team, and they're really zealous and they have a sense of pride, you know, I really want my team to win. Or if you say something about their team, they're like, no, don't talk about my team, because they're very zealous about those things. This is a city where he believed he was of divinity. He believed he was of the gods. And that sense that he had permeated the culture. Thessalonica was nevertheless a very important city in antiquity. It was said to be in the lap of the Roman Empire, which means that in ancient Europe, it was uniquely stationed where its main road was considered to be the point where the East meets the West, which influenced all type of trade and made them as successful as they were. Because of this, trade poured in from both the East and West, East and Western Europe, and because of this, the idolatry is uniquely diverse. So folks coming in from different parts of Asia and Europe would, in some sense, converge in this area, and so the city represented all type of temples and pagan gods. Temples dedicated to Zeus were prominent throughout Thessalonica. The god of wine, revelry, Dionysus was prominent in Macedonian worship. Artemis, Aphrodite, Venus, these Greek and Roman gods littered the city. Even Egyptian gods like Serapis and Isis could be seen in the city. Macedonia was a deeply idolatrous city. It was steeped in Greek and Roman religion. Because of its location, the religious, idolatrous culture was very diverse. So gods from all type of different cultures and backgrounds were represented in this one city. By God's divine providence, he sovereignly orchestrated the history of Thessalonica to become this great city that it was, so that, not for the glory of Alexander or for its trade, import, export, but the city became what it was so that at the proper time, when the gospel came to this city, those same ports that were set up would be used to spread the gospel as quickly as it did through Eastern and Western Europe. And so you see in that the sovereignty and the providence of God. Yes, Alexander the Great may have been conquering and establishing these cities, yet it was for the glory of the Son in the end. God used these things to glorify himself. And isn't that often the case? We don't always perceive God's divine providence in different areas. We can be working in a specific area or giving ourselves to a specific thing, and it seems like nothing is going well for us. It seems like the world is thriving and flourishing in these different areas, and they're setting up monuments of themselves. And God shows himself to be God and strong and powerful and causes his word to go forth and cause those same avenues that the world thought was for their glory. He uses it for the glory of himself. And that's a theme that we see here in this book. Now, next section here, the gospel to Thessalonica. Paul, Silas, and Timothy had originally preached the gospel in this area. The Lord had blessed their preaching and caused the word to convert many in the city. Now, this apparently happened over a very short period of time. And I want to look at Acts in a few different places, too, because Acts has, it gives us some sense of narration of what was happening in a time period for this ministry to this area in Thessalonica. So let me have someone first read Acts 17, 1 to 2, and then we'll go from there. Acts 17, 1 to 2. Crystal?
Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where they were a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, and as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures.
Okay, thank you. So this is it gives us a picture of what's happening as Paul, Silas, and Timothy get to this area. Some commentators see this as literally 3 weeks. It says on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with the Jews from the scriptures. Others see this as a slightly longer period of time, at most a few months, maybe 3 or 4 months. Paul and his companions weren't in Thessalonica very long. God had blessed the preached word. It was turning the city upside down. And then Acts 17:4, we see the result of that. So I'm going to read Acts 17:4 for us. You can turn to Acts 17. We're going to be there for a little bit. But Acts 17:4. Go for it. Okay, so as the gospel is being preached in this area, the Lord is converting people. They're believing the gospel and coming to faith. A predominantly Gentile congregation had been formed as they preached the gospel in this area. So it was successful. The good news was catching fire in Thessalonica and people were coming to faith. Now, what often happens when the good news is catching fire, so to speak, and people are being converted at a fast rate, what usually do we see attached to, associated with, or happening during that time as well? What usually causes the spread of the church really quickly?
Persecution.
Yes, persecution. Suffering. He spoke for you. You were going that way? Okay. Persecution, suffering. Right, and this is exactly what was happening. Satanic forces and devices were clamping down or attempting to clamp down on the church. And it's like a balloon. You squeeze it and it explodes out. And the gospel is continuing to go forth in power. The ministry was successful. It was no different in this area in Thessalonica. Someone read Acts 17:5. Acts 17:5.
But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd.
Okay, so the gospel was met with resistance, persecution from both Jews and Greeks, so much so that Paul had to be rushed out of the city overnight. So this new Christian community in Thessalonica started to fear for Paul's life as this persecution was coming. And they said, we got to get you out. And so they sneaked Paul out of the city. So Paul, Silas, and Timothy had preached the word by the Spirit. The church was growing. It was storming the domain of Satan. And God sovereignly ordained persecution as a fuel to encourage the faith of these converts, whose faith had been, in some sense, forged in fire. But the Lord God had good intentions here, and persecution would strengthen this church. So persecution comes, and Paul is now gone. He's left. He's been rushed out along with Silvanus, Silas, and they are forced to leave these believers that they had really barely had the opportunity to invest themselves in. So imagine you going to some area, preaching the gospel. Let's say in your neighborhood, you're preaching the gospel and folks are coming to faith. You're having these Bible studies and folks are believing. And your landlord says, you're causing issues. You got to go. I don't know if they can do that or not, but for the sake of the scenario, they say, you got to go. And they put you out of the community, of the apartment complex. And these believers folks have come to faith. They're believing the gospel. They're reading the word. They're loving what they're seeing by the grace of God. And then you're gone. You leave them, right? Just as you're building fellowship and getting to know these folks and sharing yourself with them and them with you, you have to leave. This is a sense of what, this is what's happening here as Paul and Silvanus are rushed out of the city. They're ripped away from this community that they barely got to know because they were only there and could only be there for a short time for fear of their lives. So Paul is gone. But now he is anxious and anguish of heart to hear what's happening in this church. He wanted to know what was happening to these believers that he had invested himself into and had to leave. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 3:1. Someone read 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 1. And then we're going to read chapter 3, verse 5. So you can stay there. Go ahead, Roger.
Therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone.
Oh, sorry, and then verse 2.
And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith.
Okay, thank you. Paul says, when we could bear it no longer. So there is, in this letter that Paul is writing, there's an anguish to know, how are these believers doing? Are they okay? Are they still in the faith? Are they hoping in God? Are they trusting in God's providence and his promises? He uses this language, scripture uses this language of anguish. Have you ever been in anguish over the faith and the hope of someone believing in Christ? That you're hoping is believing in Christ. Have you ever felt torn apart inside? So, and this is an anguish that is a godly anguish. He's yearning to know about how they are hoping to the gospel. Have you ever been there? Have you ever felt that? That's what's happening here. He wants to know, are they hoping in God? Are they hoping in the gospel? And then 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 5. Someone read that for us. Chapter 3, verse 5. Go for it.
For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you, and our labor be in vain.
Okay, thank you. So again, that language, I could bear it no longer. A fear that the tempter had tempted you, and that all my labor, the proclamation of the gospel, discipleship, the studies, it's all in vain. My concern was that he had snatched away the seed that had been sown. That's his anguish. Paul had the disposition of a shepherd of sheep. He wasn't indifferent. He wasn't shy to tell these saints how he felt about them. Listen to Paul's anguish. I could bear it no longer, he says, to find out about your faith, right? But since we were torn away, brothers, for a short time in person, but not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face. That's chapter 2, verse 17. He was eager to see them. 1 Thessalonians is the gushing of a man, Paul, who desires to implement truth, to impart truth, and his anguish to know how these believers are doing. It's this overflow of his desire to see that they are walking in Christ. Paul eventually would have his anxious desires satisfied, appeased in some sense. When Timothy returns and says, they're doing well. They're not only sustained in the gospel, they're thriving here. The church was not only doing well, but it was thriving. And Paul writes, and we also thank God constantly for this, that when you receive the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you, believers. This phrase, at work in you, is interesting, because Paul assumes that God is the one doing the work in the heart of the believer. This work that's at work. This is the Spirit working the word in the heart of the Christian. And so he's entrusting that it's working in you. You heard it, you believe it, but it's actually making you look more like Christ. So this isn't, his assumption isn't that they're reading the word and then walking away and forgetting what the word says. They're reading the word, seeing it as a mirror that reflects them, and then walking away and forgetting what they look like. He's assuming that the word is actually working in them. They're being conformed to the image of Christ more and more. Now, I'll pause there for a second, then I'll hit a couple themes or a few themes here. Any thoughts, questions so far? Okay. Let's look at a few themes here. Now, as we go through this study, we will go a lot slower. But again, the struggle with an intro is you feel like you got to give an overview of the whole letter, which I'm trying to do here. But let's look at a few themes. One major theme is that you see in this, and now some of these, or most of these, come from Beale and Young. But if you read, I've read five or six different commentaries this past couple of weeks, just trying to get a sense of the themes here. And different commentators, theologians, will emphasize different main themes. But I found these to be what seem to be the central main themes. First, discouragement due to trials and suffering. So as we work through Thessalonians, this is what I want you to look for. Have an eye for how Paul encourages these believers as they're struggling with discouragement through trials and sufferings, including the persecution and death of their friends and family. So as persecution was coming to this church, some people were dying. They were being dragged into court. They were being dragged before the magistrates, and some were actually dying. And so how should we view and live in seasons of suffering in light of Christ's triumph and divine providence? That's theme one. Look for that as we work through this letter. Theme two, warning against sexual immorality. In this idolatrous culture they lived in, walking in the newness of Christ's righteousness was essential. Remember, the city was saturated with Greek, pagan philosophy, false gods, and sexual immorality. That's the imprint that Alexander the Great wanted to leave on the cities that he conquered, and this city represented that. So look for that theme as well. How do we live pure in an over-sexualized culture? And we can identify with that, right? Theme three, living in light of the last days, anticipating the day of the Lord. So we'll talk and work through the coming of Christ, how we view those things. Some were saying that the day of the Lord had already come. So they were living unproductive, lazy lives, indifferent because they didn't understand the last days. Others were confused about what would happen to those who were alive when Christ returned and to those who had already died. And so Paul is writing to clarify that. Last major theme is Paul's joy and encouragement about the report of these believers in Macedonia. Paul's longing to have his anguish satisfied, and he does have it satisfied by Timothy's report that these believers are doing well. And Paul is happy about that. He's encouraged. So listen for that theme throughout these letters as well. Trials and suffering, sexual immorality, the last days, and Paul's joy and encouragement at hearing of these believers' faith. Okay, let me have someone read 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1. So all of that is intro, background, overview, themes. Now let's actually look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Verse 1. Who wants to read that for us? Go for it.
Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace.
Okay, thank you. So as Paul starts this letter, well, how do we usually start letters when we write a letter? How do you start it? What's that?
Hello, friend.
Hello, friend. Oh, that's fine. Dear so-and-so, right? It usually starts, dear John, dear so-and-so, or in Sabrina's case, hello, friend. Very, very nice. That's how we usually start letters. In the ancient world, the ancient Greek letters usually started with the name of the author and then the recipient. So Paul, Silvanus, Timothy, to the church. So it would be, in that case, Sabrina to dear friend, right? Or whoever. John to Jimmy and Jake. So you see this intro to Paul's letters. You state himself, the other writers, and then he'll state the recipient. Paul, Silvanus, Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians. Now, Paul is the primary author here, but he also names the brothers who he was laboring with in the ministry. Remember, Timothy was left in Thessalonica, so this letter was most likely written right after Timothy had gone to Paul and given him and Silas this update on what was happening in the church. But Paul writes here an authoritative message and letter, which also represents his apostleship. You see that in 1 Thessalonians 5:27, where it says, I, Paul, adjure you, I charge you by the Lord to give this letter or to have this letter read, right? Now, sometimes when we think about the letters of the Apostle Paul being written to these churches, we view them in our sort of current context here. So we assume that these letters are written to a certain group within the church or to one specific church. But this letter that Paul writes, he says he assumes that this letter will be read to all. It's easy for us to read this and assume that Paul is writing only to a few people. But the beginning of this letter and the end of this letter show Paul's intent. In 1 Thessalonians 1:1, he says, to the church of the Thessalonians, not just the group, not just the elders, not just the deacon board. We don't have a deacon board, but you know what I mean. Not just the missions ministry. He assumes that the whole church will read these letters. Then look at 1 Thessalonians 5:27. I adjure you, I charge you. The ESV says, I put you under oath before the Lord to have the letter read to all the brothers. In other words, Paul is dead serious. He wants to make sure everyone reads this letter. And we'll see that as we work through how he addresses the church as a whole. Notice also that Paul doesn't say that he is writing to the church of the Thessalonians only, but he adds to that church in God the Father and in Christ Jesus. Now, I want to explore that a bit by looking at a few different passages. To God the Father and in Christ Jesus. Someone go to 2 Thessalonians 1:1. So if you want it, just put your hand up and say I. 2 Thessalonians 1:1. Chris? 1 Corinthians 1:2. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. Crystal, Ephesians 1, 1. All right, Coop, Philippians 1, 1. Brian, and then Colossians 1, 2. Okay. This side of the room has been willing to read. Just joking. Okay, 2 Thessalonians 1, 1.
Paul and Silvanus and Timothy unto the church of Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ.
Okay. 1 Corinthians 1:2.
The church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours.
All right. Then Ephesians 1:1.
Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus.
All right, and Philippians 1:1.
Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons.
All right, and then Colossians 1:2.
To the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father.
Okay. What is the theme in all those verses? What do you hear repeated over and over and over?
Grace to you and peace.
Grace and peace. Yep. What else? Saints. Yep. That's another one. What else?
In Christ.
In Christ. That's another. Grace and peace to these saints. They're saints because they are in Christ. That's how these letters open. Now, this is, of course, important because we know, one, that he's writing to saints, believers. But he grounds, even the opening of his letter, he grounds in the fact that they are in union with Christ. You are believers. You possess faith. You have Christ as your federal head. You are in Christ. You are saints. Now, do you often feel like a saint? Sometimes when someone, right, it's used sort of as a jab. Someone will say, you think you're a saint, or you're trying to be holier than thou. And it's like supposed to be this sort of diss. People say that, diss? I don't know why I said that. It's supposed to be like a jab at your, like who you are, your character, that you think you're better than other people. But he calls them saints. And that should be something that we in some sense, possessed with a sense of hope, of being identified as children of God, being called a saint. You're a saint by the divine power of God that has justified you and declared you righteous. So far from this being a jab, Paul says, to the saints, joyfully, happily, you are in Christ. You are a saint. We don't always feel like saints, right? We know our own hearts. We know how we think about things. We look at our past week or past month or past year, and we can identify all these areas that we've dropped the ball and missed the mark and failed against the Lord, against people. And yet, we are called saints. And because we are saints, grace and peace, or rather, grace and peace to those who are saints. Grace from God, peace from God. And it's because we are in Christ Jesus. G.K. Beale said, "This fits into one of the main purposes of the letter, to reassure the readers about the genuineness of their faith in God and Christ, as well as the genuineness of the apostolic party as ambassadors of the true God. The Thessalonians have turned from the old, false, idolatrous world in which they were spiritually located and have entered into God's kingdom." See that in chapter 2, verse 12. "In order to serve the living and true God, they have exchanged the citizenship of one country for another, a better one, so that whether they are awake or asleep, they might live together with Jesus." When we come to Christ, we carry the trappings and culture of our old life, our old citizenship, whatever that is. I'm not even merely talking about country of origin. I'm talking about ways that we thought about things, things that we pursued, things that we loved. And we come to Christ and they die. The sinful aspects of those things die. And we enter into the citizenship of the kingdom of God. And we are expected to do that. Paul assumes that that will be happening. And we'll see that throughout this letter. The result of God's power through the gospel is now that these converts, or these Thessalonian converts, have experienced grace and peace from God the Father in Christ Jesus. They will now live holy and sanctified lives. So that's an overview and anticipation as we work through this letter to the Thessalonians here. Any thoughts, questions on that? Roger?
I was coming to mind the themes you're over laying out, but the anxious thoughts, wanting to know how the church is doing, the idolatry